I asked Keith and Josh to lead the two songs tonight, and I knew this one, this 459 was not a song we normally sing, but I was confident either one of them could lead us in it, and I appreciate, I told them to pick which one, and they decided that, so appreciate Keith leading us in this good song. It may be new to you, but you see the author is L.O. Sanderson, and so it's an old song. And there's a lot of songs in this book that are new, that are not in the back. They're in the regular pages that are really good songs. And that was a good one, The Precious Book Divine. It really focuses on reason that we have an assembly like this where we spend time in Bible study, because it's that book that guides our steps. At the end of our service, we're going to ask Josh to lead number 459. So if you want to go, 439, Psalm 19. And so he'll lead us in that before our closing prayer. And after that, we'll have a closing prayer led by Wally Ottersback. So we're going to be focusing on God's Word in our study tonight. So I thought it'd be good to sing a couple of our songs in thanksgiving and praise for this wonderful book we call the Bible. So when you pick up your Bible to study it, and with your people, your friends, your associates, your school associates, your family, there, people who aren't familiar with the Bible will find some things that are rather disturbing in it. And so we gave you some examples in the emails and texts that we set out. So let's begin in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. So here we are in the very first book of the Bible. So God designed this book. He had Moses write it for people to read, particularly the nation of Israel. And so you would think that he would write, have Moses write in a way that was as plain and simple as possible. But he didn't. Here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Is that true? Is it?
No.
No. I thought you believed the Bible was true. Doesn't the Bible mean what it says and says what it means? That's right. It means what it means, doesn't it? So let's suppose you've got somebody that's not familiar with the Bible, and they say, okay, I'm going to give it a shot. I'm going to read the Bible. And they read this in verse 12, but they had just read verse 8 and 9, just above it, of Genesis 6. And it said, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Is that a contradiction? If we do not understand figures of speech, it is. And so here in the very first book of the Bible, an alert springs up to the reader that we need to be aware of figurative language or Bible idioms or Hebrewisms. They're called by different terms. Metaphors. Some people use the word metaphor in a very broad sense to talk about figures of speech. And so what you have here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12 is a figure most everybody in this audience is familiar with, and that is synecdoche. And so sometimes in a synecdoche, what is said of the whole is not true of every individual part of it. Universals don't necessarily form of particulars. And so we say whole for the part, part for the whole. Now, I'm going to suggest some names for the figures that we look at, but that's really not that important that we know the names. What we do need to know is, why are we saying it's a figure? We're immediately, I've got another section of our study, I don't know how much time we'll have tonight, but talks about how do you determine if there's figurative language. Well, here's a way right here in front of you. If a verse seems to contradict very clear passages, especially in the same context, you can either say, I give up, I don't know what it means, or the Bible contradicts itself. Or you can say, there's a way of speaking that the writer was using that explains this seeming contradiction. And that's figurative language. And so one of the things that is a kind of a flag, say, oh, maybe there's a figurative language involved, is when there's a clear contradiction between two passages. That's one way to look for it. So we're not at liberty to just go through the Bible and say, oh, that's a figure and that's a figure. We've got to have a reason for it. Something in the context, something in the general teaching of Scripture, something in common sense, which I'll illustrate a little later, that says this has to be figurative. It can't be literal. And so, literal language is the plainest, simplest language. So, he could have said, the whole world is corrupt except Noah. But he didn't. He said, the whole world is corrupt. And he expects the reader to figure out that the whole world doesn't include Noah. All flesh doesn't include Noah. Any comments, questions about that? Yes, sir. Okay, Rocky. Okay, Wally.
Just go to verse 11. The earth was corrupt. I mean, it included the dirt and the seas.
Okay.
Or the earth, or just the earth?
That's a good illustration. The earth was corrupt. It had dirty dirt. So earth is put for what? What's it put for? Somebody tell me. The inhabitants of the earth. One thing put for another. What's that figure? Economy. Again, you don't have to remember the name. But Wally gave a good illustration right here. And we are so used to it that we don't even stop to think about it. When we read the earth was corrupt, we don't think of they had a water problem. They needed a water purification plant. We don't think about that. We know it means the inhabitants of the earth. And so that's a good illustration. Somebody else had a comment? Yes.
It also means that it's just mankind. You know, so many people today think that there's souls and everything, you know, and there's but God created everything. And there was a part of the flesh and fish. There was a different flesh and animals.
That's a good point Linda makes. All flesh was corrupt. So, look at chapter 7. Look at verse 21. All flesh, it says all flesh was corrupt. So you know what? It had some birds that were going to hell. Look at verse 21. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts. All flesh, birds and cattle and beasts. Sinful cows. You know there were sinful cows? So Linda's noticed here another figure of speech. All flesh does not include every kind of being that has flesh. If and I know you remember everything we've ever studied in this class. But in Acts 2, when Peter quotes Joel's prophecy about all flesh, and brethren wrestle with that and try to make that Jews and Gentiles, we immediately know it doesn't mean all flesh. It doesn't mean sinners. God poured out His Spirit on sinners. We say, well, what does it mean? We try to say Jews and Gentiles. But if you look at the context, it tells you what He means there. It's not even all righteous people. It's the Jews who are God's servants. And so here's another case where really the whole applies to a part. So it's sometimes called synecdoche of the genus. But you know, again, that's not important that you remember that. What you do see is that there has to be an answer for this particular text. So we sang just a while ago about the precious book divine, and it's our life guide to heaven. But what if we don't understand it? Can you imagine? People wouldn't get through chapter 6, they say, I'm not reading this stupid book. They got sinful cows and dirty dirt. Who wrote this thing? Very simply because they didn't understand figurative language. That's the first book of your Bible. All right? We're going to come back to Genesis, but I want you to go to Revelation chapter 5. Now we're in the last book of the Bible. So we've got 66 books, right? So here, this precious book, Divine. We started out reading in the first book. And immediately we're alerted to the fact we better be watching out for figurative language. Now we're in the last book. John's looking into the heaven. And so it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping, behold the lion." Did you know there were lions in heaven? You didn't think lions went to heaven, did you? There he is, looking into heaven. There's a lion. And he says, it's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Of course, that tells you who he's talking about. But then look at the next verse. He saw between the throne. You know, people have service animals today. Some of them take them to Costco or to the store or so forth. Well, see, there was a service animal up there by the throne. Look at verse 6. I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing. So there was a service animal, a lamb up there. Right? Nobody in this audience thinks that, do you? But that's what it says. There's three figures that are related. So if I talk to somebody that's very rough and mean and strong, I may say, "You're like a beast." What kind of figure is that? Do you know? Simile. When you use "like" or "as," you're making a comparison. But if I want to make it stronger, I may say, "You're a beast." Now, what is that? Metaphor. You eliminate the "like" and "as." You are a beast. Literal? No. People don't have any trouble understanding that, do they? But then if I want to really get strong, I just say, "You beast." That's another figure. I didn't use "like" or "as." I didn't say "you are." I know you'll remember this word, hypocatastasis. This time the comparison is implied. In the first figure, it's stated, "You're like." The second one is stronger, "You are." And then this one just eliminates the "like" or the "are." It just says, "beast." And it's very useful in understanding some Bible passages. So here's one of them. He didn't say Jesus is like a lamb. I saw Jesus like a lion or Jesus like a lamb. He just said, "The lion, the lamb." That's that figure we just mentioned. You did write it out, didn't you? Hypocatastasis. It's the idea of implication. And you don't have any trouble with that. You say, "I never heard the word, and I'm not going to write it down," but you understand the figure. And you understand it's absolutely essential to appreciating the precious book, Divine, that we just sang about. So here we are in the first book of the Bible, and here we are in the last book of the Bible. And we're confronted with this obvious way that God, the Holy Spirit, chose to convey this message to mankind. And if we're going to be serious Bible students, like it or not, we better get familiar with the way that He spoke. Since we're in the book of Revelation already, look at chapter 21. And 21 verse 9. It says, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Did you know Jesus had a bride? You say, well, that can't be. Jesus never married. Well, why is he calling this, whatever he's talking about, the bride, the wife of the Lamb? Go back up to verse 2. Oftentimes, the reason for a figure, an explanation, is right in the context. Sometimes it's in other passages. And so, what figure is used in verse 2 that helps you with verse 9? Read it and tell me. I'm talking about verse 2, okay? What is there in verse 2 that tells you, helps you with that statement in verse 10? As a. Prepared as a. Ready as a. So, a bride is adorned, it's beautiful, ready, prepared. That's the idea. And then he goes on to describe what he's talking about. But you'll note also in verse 10, the very next line says, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Wait, I thought it was a bride. Now it's a city. It's neither bride nor city. It's some imagery that's designed to convey some ideas. That's Revelation full of that. Anyway, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis 15. How many children you have, Josh?
Three.
Three? Have you given part of your inheritance to your fourth child yet? No. Why not? Don't have a fourth child. That's right. Well, let's look at Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. How many descendants did Abraham have? Zero. That is through Sarah. And so chapter 16, of course, he had Ishmael through the bondservant. But I'm going to give. The English Standard Version tries to take the edge off a little bit. It translates, I give. But all the, like the King James, New King James, American Standard, New American Standard, and I've referenced several other versions that are very literal, they say, I have given. You don't have to worry about this, but it's in what the Hebrew tense calls the perfect tense. Don't ask me much about Hebrew because I know very little. But I went and looked it up. So you can say, I killed, I'm going to kill, or I have killed, you know, that idea. And so it's, I have given, I've done it, it's completed. But there's no descendants. And so you're going to find this figure often in the Bible, and it's where, I can put it under the figure of metonymy, one thing put for another. I have promised to give. Why didn't he say that? I have given emphasizes the certainty of it. God is omnipotent. God is faithful. He's making a covenant, and it's sure. I have given. But something may happen. I've given it. I don't even have any descendants. I've given it to your descendants. That puts an exclamation point. It bolds it. It underlines it. The promise. And so that's what figures do. Yes, sir.
God spans all time. So he has given. He did it in the future, but since he spans all time, he's done it. I mean, does that not make sense either?
Yeah, from his standpoint, but this is not written to God.
I just want to make sure.
That's true. As far as God's perspective, time is none. That's why he can say this. It's written to me to read, or the Israelites to read. I have given. He said it to Abraham at 2000 B.C. Well, God, just like Josh. I don't have any kids. Craig?
You mentioned it's kind of an idiom that's used throughout the Bible a lot. It shows the faithfulness of
God. Do what?
It shows the faithfulness of God, this idiom that's used to say that he's given it. In other words, because if it's a done deal, you know, like he said it, it's going to happen, he's given it. That's the idea of faithfulness. He will never go back. He's purposed to do something that's hard, it's going to come to pass.
Yeah. Those kind of figures are used of God because, as Keith pointed out, he's timeless. He keeps his word. Nothing can stop him from doing what he plans to do. So he can talk about it as past when it's not. But there's a reason. There's a reason for figures. And when Moses wrote Genesis, or John wrote Revelation, or Luke wrote his letter, was he able to sit at the typewriter and type the stuff in bold? How about underline? No. And so there are words that need to be emphasized. And so what is one way to emphasize? Like this. And it's like, let's suppose all of you take air flights, go somewhere. You get on this big old jet, you take off, you're cruising through the air, everything's lovely. All of a sudden, it jolts. Maybe goes up or down, or you get, that wake you up? You're taking a nap, you wake up. What's going on? That's what figures do. We get to reading the Bible, God says, stop. I want you to think. And he uses figures. Let me give you an illustration. Look at Luke 14. You're familiar with this one. Verse 26. Okay. Lily, you're a Christian, right? Do you hate your daddy? Well, you can't go to heaven then. Can't be a Christian. Look at the verse. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, there it is. Now, what did he mean? You can read the synoptic gospel, Matthew. You see, love me more than. Got to love me more than your father, mother, child, daughter. So if anybody loves their father more than me, that would be plain. But he doesn't say that. Why? Look, there's thousands of people following Jesus. He wants to get their attention. Says you got to hate your father and mother. What? What? Maybe they'd quit eating their bag of potato chips and pay attention. And so as you read what the Holy Spirit has written, there's times he's saying, wake up, I got a lesson for you. And it's often put in the form of a figure to grab attention or to emphasize and those kinds of things. And so that helps us recognize sometimes figures. So there was the first book of the Bible, there was the last book of the Bible. So yes, sir, Mark. Okay. That's good. Uses human way of speaking. Do you use figures of speech? Do you use them every day? Be careful. Every day? Uh-huh. See? I've got some illustrations here. So, now, I don't know if this works because Dawn don't want anybody to talk to her until she gets a cup of coffee. But let's suppose she gets up in the morning and Of course, Craig's usually gone. He goes to work so early. But let's suppose he's there. Maybe it's a Saturday. And she says, "Morning." "Oh, yeah. Dummy, sure it's morning. There's the light. What's the matter with you?" Well, Don wouldn't be too happy. "What? Look, I was talking about the fact it's a good morning." "Well, I can see it's a good morning. There's no tornadoes, no storms, no floods. What I meant was, I wish you a good morning." And so, but we just say morning. And as Mark talks about, we understand that. That's our human language. That's a figure of speech. It's called ellipsis. It's where things are omitted. Very helpful to recognize in a number of places in the Bible. Ellipsis. Your Bible have italics? Because of ellipsis. Oftentimes, that's what the translators are doing, is adding the part that was left out for the English reader. So we do use it. And I said every day. Of course, if Don hadn't had a morning coffee, forget the morning stuff. But anyway, that's an illustration. So you go to IHOP. We got a place where we go, IHOP over here in Tacita, pretty regularly, us and two or three other couples. And so a waitress that normally waits us come by and say, "Y'all want coffee?" Well, I say, "Give me a cup." "You know where I'm going, don't you?" She brings me an empty cup, say, "That'd be $3. I say, "What in the world are you talking about, lady?" Of course, we put the container for the contents. We use figurative language. Can you think of any that you use? You ever? Yes.
I didn't use it, she did, but talking to the kids, she mentioned, I don't know what it would be, but she was talking to the kids. She said, "Okay, we're
going to
do this first, and then we're
going to
go tackle your
rooms." Go tackle your room. Boy. So if Aurora and Sean come to church with a bunch of black and blue marks, you'll know what happened. They took Mom literally. They dove into the walls. Do you ever tell your children to pick up their room? You talk about some strong kids. So you go out to visit with somebody, say, "What'd you talk about?" "Oh, we're shooting the breeze." "Shooting the breeze? I know you carry a gun, but I don't know why you'd want to shoot the breeze." You know, Nonia just got her car fixed up, her motor. She said it runs better than it ever has. "Does it purr like a kitten?" Yeah, purr like a kitten. And as Mark says, this enhances our language. This is the language we use. And I've just got a bunch of illustrations here. You can think of others. You will. You can. I know it's going through your minds right now. All kind of things. We say the pot is boiling. There's famous words in our history that are figurative. Waterloo. He met his Waterloo based on a historical incident. This is like Watergate. This is a Watergate thing. Yeah, well, that's based on a historical incident. Not talking about Watergate, literally. And so, it's just something that the way we speak, common part of language. Okay. Look at Proverbs 1:6. Some of you, maybe a bunch of you, have heard me talk about this before. So you have to be patient with me. Stanley Lovett. Any of you know Stanley Lovett? He's dead now. Gospel preacher. He was talking to a man one time, and I don't know what all the conversation was about. He was trying to get the man to see that you talk about things that the words are not necessarily in the Bible, but the fact is those concepts are there. And to illustrate it, he told the guy, he said, "You know, The Bible has verbs, but there's no word for verb in the Bible. God says, sure there is. Proverbs. I don't know if the guy did. Sandy Lovett told that for the truth about what happened. But it shows you how people don't understand simple things. Here we are in Proverbs here. And we're in Proverbs 1:6. Now, if you're going to write a book of wisdom, we know that's what the book of Proverbs is. Wouldn't you want to write it in the simplest, plainest language that you could? But that's not the nature of Proverbs. Look what he said. This is the New American Standard 95 edition. To understand a proverb and a figure. The got this figure word, a figure. The 20 edition of the New American Standard reads differently. It says a saying. Instead of figure, it says a saying. Good to compare versions. The ESV uses the word say. The King James uses the word interpretation. The New King James uses the word enigma. And there are several other translations that are found. But you'll note that word figure. What does he mean by figure? Well, I'll tell you why we're talking about figures of speech. You've studied Proverbs, I trust. You've heard it talked about. What is a figure of speech used throughout Proverbs that is so helpful to interpretation? Can you read my mind?
Wisdom as a woman.
It's applied to that. But no, I'm not talking about a particular text. It's a figure of speech.
Parallelism.
You got one line. You got another line parallel. All through Proverbs, you notice usually two lines, sometimes three, four lines or more. Parallelism. And there's three basic kinds. The first line says something. The second line says the same thing in similar words. Or we use the term synonyms, synonymous parallelism. So if you're not real sure about one, you compare the two lines. If there's several possible meanings of the word, maybe the second line would help you. Then there's what's called constructive parallelism. First line says something, the second line doesn't say the same thing, but it builds on it. That's why it's called constructive parallelism. But there's another kind where the second line is just the opposite. It's called antithetic parallelism. Again, you don't have to remember all these terms. We say, I'm not sure what he means, but you read the absolute contrast, which is a good way of studying oftentimes the text. What's the contrast in the text? That helps. Well, in this verse, we got parallelism. We got synonymous parallelism. You got the second line, the words of the wise. So, you're going to teach Proverbs. That's the title of your book. I got to go define it. Let me get some dictionaries. Let me get some lexicons. Let the verse define it. What does he mean by Proverbs according to the next line? Tell me.
Words of the wise.
Words of the wise. There's your definition right there. If you understand synonymous parallelism. There's your definition. Here's a figure of speech that will help you understand throughout Proverbs. Okay, now our word we're really working on is the word figure. What's parallel with figure?
Riddles.
In other words, the meaning's not lying on the surface. You got to work to get there. Why did God write that way? Well, maybe you'll ask him when you get to heaven. But that's the nature of this book of wisdom. And he alludes to it in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Have you ever been, out west where you still see mines that are deserted, but where they used to mine for gold or silver? Hole in the ground, you know, and they had to go in there and blast that out and put stakes up. It's dangerous and get down in there. It worked, man. At the time, they had rails and cars and dig that stuff out. You know, you didn't go out there. These people that were searching for gold didn't go. So I'm going to California to look for gold. They're walking along on the ground. Oh, man, there's some. That's the way it worked. Or silver, just laying on the ground. It's easy. Pick it up and put it in your pocket. No, you got to work at it. You got to search for it. Look at here, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. If you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Now note this last one. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. If you really think silver is worth something, a treasure, you'll work to get it. And if you think these words of wisdom are worth something, you'll search to get it. So there are riddles. And the misuse of that has led to all kind of wrong interpretation. We're not going to study Proverbs 31 about the worthy woman. That verse has been used to show that the great woman that the Bible commends, a woman who works from day till night, she plants vineyards, she travels, she's busy in business. I don't want that kind of wife. Thank you. But they missed the figure. And so, here we have an example. The Bible just tells us right up front, you want these words of wisdom, just be prepared. There's going to be times you read a proverb and the meaning's not going to be laying on the surface. You're going to have to stop and think about it. You're going to have to work at it. Maybe read the next line. You don't have the advantage in Proverbs that you have in the rest of the Bible so many times. Is it a large section of context? Sometimes one verse is on one subject, next verse is on another one. So you may have to compare several Proverbs. You may have to appeal to the law of harmony. But be that as it may, figures of speech are part of the Bible. Look at John 11. We've already read from Luke 14. We know Jesus used figures. And here in John 11, this is the case with Lazarus. And so, verse 11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so I may awaken him out of sleep." Simple, huh? Wake him up. God, my word. But wait a minute, the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." What's the problem with the disciples? They missed the figure. Jesus used it. Why did he use it? Well, we can talk about that. Maybe he used it to show raising a person from death is as easy as it is for you to wake somebody from sleep. But be that as it may, he did use that figurative language. Now, look what happened. It says, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking, now this version says, of literal sleep. The New King James, the American Standard says, taking rest in sleep. So the New American Standard translators are trying to convey to the reader their translation may not be as literal as the New King James or the American Standard, but they're trying to convey to the reader that this is figurative language. You'll see in the margin, if you're using the New American Standard, L-I-T, the slumber of sleep. So actually the New King James and American Standard translated more to the word than does the New American Standard in this case. But you see, the translators recognize this figurative language. Now note verse 14. Here's why this is so valuable. So then Jesus said to them plainly. There's your contrast. Figures are when words are sentences. Sometimes it's a sentence or a phrase. The words are literal, but the sentence construction is not the most basic, like we talked about morning. Morning. You meant morning. But the sentence construction was you left a bunch out. And so, you see the contrast? You have the same thing in John 16, which we'll not take time right now to look at, where Jesus used that in his teaching the apostles as well. Okay. Got something I want to hand out. Here, Craig, help me out. I don't know if I got enough for every person. I've got enough for families. So you take that side, and I'll take this side. We have enough. Y'all can get each one a copy. But now, don't read it all real quick. Y'all, anybody want a magnifying glass?
Yeah.
Share with your family. I'm out. You don't have one, do you? I'll get you one. But I don't have any more. I'm out. I meant to run some off, and I didn't. Did it on purpose? Did you get one? No. Okay. Don't run off. I can run one on the copier after we're over and give you one, okay? Okay, what you have there, there's a book. So, did anybody here have a Young's Analytical Concordance? Young's Analytical Concordance. I bet you've got one. Y'all got one? I was in a meeting in Jasper, I think. Stayed with one of the elders. I was doing some research. I said, you got a Young's Concordance? I think so, somewhere here. I had to go dig it somewhere that they found it in a closet, never used it, in other words. There's a Young's Concordance, there's a Strong's Concordance. Now, the Strong's Concordance has the advantage that he put numbers by the Greek words, and that's become the foundation for so many books now. Very useful. But Young's was an old concordance. It's all probably 3 inches thick, I don't know. Just like Strong's is every word in the Bible. Except maybe the oves and those kind of things. Very valuable tool. But you can throw all of the book away and still be valuable if you look at these two pages. They're worth the book right there. What's the last number? Number 71? Look at the thing. 71. 71 examples. What does he have on the top of the front page? What does he call them? What? Bible idioms. Bible idioms. Hey, you got a copy back there somehow. All right, Shonda went back there. Thank you, Shonda. All right. You see at the top it says Bible idioms. Now look at the hundreds of references. That's been a valuable tool for Bible study. And so you say, I've never heard of that. Oh, it's been around a long time. And so we were just talking about a few of them here tonight. Let's see here. There's a commentator named James McKnight. Lived in the 1700s. And I've got his commentary on the epistles as well as on the gospel. But in his commentary on the epistles, again, same thing. People might read his commentary on like James or Hebrews, but essay 4 is in the front of the book, worth the whole book. It's all about what he calls Hebrewism. Wonder why he called them that? Because he's talking about the fact the Hebrews, that was some of the characteristic of their language, to use certain words in these ways. Hebrewisms. And Mr. McKnight has 331 examples of them. Tremendous source for Bible study. That's 1700s. Robert Milligan, I don't know when Mr. Milligan lived. He was a gospel preacher, I believe. He's got a book about the Bible and interpreting it. He's got 20 pages in our discussion of figures of speech. Any of you heard of D.R. Dungan? Why don't y'all know these famous guys? He's a Christian church preacher, but he's dead. lived, I think, in the 1800s. D.R. Dungan wrote a book, and I'm glad, I don't remember who introduced me to it. It's on hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting Scripture, what it's about. Really good book. Christian church preacher, boy, he had some good things to write. Well, the book is 400 pages of talking about how to interpret the Bible. Almost half of it, 175 pages, is about what we're talking about tonight, figures of speech. That shows you how people throughout the centuries have recognized these are there and they can be helpful in study. And it's not limited to one denomination, one view, one country. These guys lived in different places, but they recognized figures of speech. And so it can be very useful to us to recognize these figures of speech. Okay. I'm about out of time, so I'm going to stop there. I kind of jumped around my notes, so if we ever do this again, I don't know, I'll probably do some repeating, but anyway. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for studying with us tonight. Hopefully this has been helpful to remind. I know many of you, you've heard us talk about these things. But many years ago, I was in the office of W.L. Wharton. How many of you know W.L.? Huh? By reputation. By reputation. None of you ever heard him preach? You're lost. W.L. Wharton was, in my opinion, when I was just a young boy before I even married Pat, he'd be in the area, I'd try to go hear him. When I first started going to hear him, he was that old bald-headed man behind the pulpit. I didn't know what in the world he was talking about. And I kept going. Got to where I'd go listen to W.L. preach for an hour, probably with my mouth open. Great guy for expository preaching, taking a text and dealing with it, telling you what it meant. Anyway, I was in his office one time in San Antonio. I said, W.A., got any books you recommend? He said, yeah, there's one. Bullinger's Figures of Speech, E.W. Bullinger. I think Mr. Bullinger lived maybe in the 1800s. If you go to the web, type in Figures of Speech in the Bible, it'll probably come up. It's the classic work. It's 1,000 pages. It's got about 8,000 references. It's got over 200, I believe it is. I got it there in my notes, different classifications. Boy, that was valuable to me. And then, of course, James McKnight, I heard JRBL preach. I said, where you get this? James McKnight, SA4. So I'm indebted to those guys. And so it's been so much help to me. So I want to share what's helped me with others. Been a valuable thing. Hopefully we do some of that tonight.